Well, Marty is still gallivanting around down in Florida or someplace, and having a good time, I guess, with his family. And he had Bobby go through, and he gave a basic overview of Acts, which is going to be Marty's subject on Sunday. And Marty called me and asked me if I would take a class for him. And I promptly, as fast as lightning, called my brother and said, yeah, he'll do it. And he'd be happy to, even before I talked to him. Anyway, Wes is my brother. He was a missionary in Germany for 10 years. He taught at Columbia Christian College. He taught at OVU Christian College. Both of them went under. But anyways, he did teach there and did a good job. He took students to Korea, Myanmar, China, every summer. So he's going to give another overview of Acts, but from a different perspective. Wes?
Well, I've spoken at many places around the world, but I've never been introduced by my brother, which I thought he did a great job. And so good to be here. Some of you might know me. I've been here a few times and have always enjoyed being here. And, of course, Marty is from West Virginia. We were 19 years in West Virginia, so we have kind of a connection there. But I understand that Bobby Chilton did a ABC introduction to the Book of Acts. I'm going to do an XYZ introduction. We're going to go with an overview of some of the ideas that the Holy Spirit has given us through the Book of Acts. And let's see if we can get this forward here. Are we working? Oh, here we go. So here, as Luke was a brilliant author, a historian, as you well know, but how much he had in mind in organizing the book is not always easily seen, but it's there. And I want to concentrate particularly on one verse and see how from that one verse the whole perspective and presentation of the gospel is revealed through the book of Acts. As we see here in verse 8 is the promise, the power, and the persuasion of the inspired gospel. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then he proceeds to show how that unfolds, at least first geographically. And there you see, in Jerusalem, that's where it started. From Zion will go the preaching of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, as Luke presents his great commission. And then we have, let's see, I'm going the wrong way here. All right. Jerusalem, Judea, and into Samaria. And even further, getting used to the clicker here. So it is a geographical expansion rather rapidly, although the first 10 years it's kind of contained into the Eastern Mediterranean, but it burst out of that and it's still going on around our world today. And this is the world of the Apostle Paul. And when he was thinking, the apostles were thinking, going into all of the world, that was their world. And they knew, yeah, beyond that. But that was pretty much at the end, certainly at the edge of their experience. But, of course, the gospel kept on going. By AD 70, these are the churches in the world that they knew. a lot of churches in just 40 years. It's phenomenal growth that the power of God is unfurling on all of the world. And this is our world. Most of that world that we're looking at there, they did not know existed. But as time went on, the gospel went in all directions, was truly a world religion as none other. Well, as we see in this verse and in the spread of the gospel and in the message of the gospel, it wasn't just geographic. There were social and racial barriers, not only the barrier of time and space, where you have to go, but social barriers were broken. And as you see how the gospel is unfolded in the book of Acts, there are barriers that are broken. Jews, first 10 years just to the Jews, and then to the half-Jews. Well, the Jews were not going to take it to the half-Jews, the Samaritans. If you left it up to them, they'd stay in and around Jerusalem and Judea. Had no idea that it should go to the people they didn't like, but it did. Not only that, but they weren't going to take it a step further until the Holy Spirit prompted them to. And so we see as the unfolding of the message of the gospel was not just geographic. It began to break down barriers of social, racial offenses. So here we have Acts 2, of course, to the Jews on Pentecost. They were all gathered there for the festival of Pentecost from all around the world, but just Jews, and the gospel was unfolded to them. Well, okay. But then when persecution broke out among the Jews, that the Sanhedrin began to realize that this was a phenomenon that began to challenge them, and so they had to stop it. You go after the leaders, which they did, and started putting people in prison. As you remember in Acts 7, stoning a leader, Stephen. And it got pretty dangerous to be a Jewish Christian. So where would a Jew go that provided the greatest amount of safety? Well, a Jew would go where Jews would not go. And where is that? Samaria. No Jew in his right mind would want to go to Samaria. And so the Jews that became believers went to Samaria, because it was safe there. And when all of these Jews started coming in as refugees, how did the Samaritans react? Well, actually, positively. Can you imagine why? Could it have been because Jesus had visited them with a Samaritan woman and spent 2 days there in Samaria talking about the Messiah? And then when all of these Jewish refugees started rolling in, what did they talk about? That same Messiah. Hey, we've heard of that. He visited us. And so they went there for protection. Of course, they started telling the Samaritans about why they were there, and they began to remember, yeah, he was here too. And Philip began to preach. He began to perform miracles, and they started believing like crazy. And they were being baptized, so much so that it scared the apostles back in Jerusalem so much that they had to send John up there and Peter to check it out. And yes, the Samaritans too believed, were baptized. And Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit, confirming that God wanted the gospel preached to the Samaritans. And so you broke down one of the strongest barriers between races, the Jew and the Samaritans, and it broke it down. And the gospel was for all. Well, the gospel kept on going, and about 10 years later, Peter in Joppa had that strange vision, and then somebody knocking on his door, and they led him to Cornelius, and he started preaching to Cornelius just what he had preached to everybody else. And right in the middle of his sermon, the Holy Spirit came down, and Cornelius and his household believed, and they were baptized. And that which Peter never in his lifetime had imagined, he had never even eaten with a Gentile family, all of a sudden was not only eating with, he was living with them for a while, and realizing that the gospel broke down this great barrier between Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles. And Luke is showing Theophilus it included him. Evidently, Theophilus was a Gentile. He wanted to know about this Jewish religion. At least that's how many people saw it. And no, it's not a Jewish religion. It is a religion of God that includes all people. So, not only is the gospel breaking down geographic barriers that couldn't contain it, social, racial barriers, but gender barriers. And we read in Acts 8, a rather strange event there, but the Spirit of God was leading Philip. Arise and go toward the south on the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to worship in Jerusalem. Now, he was a Jew, obviously, but he was only a limited Jew, because eunuchs could not enter even into the court of the temple. There was a barrier there. This was in the Torah. He could be a Jew and be a faithful Jew, but not like everybody else because of his physical condition. And this was a barrier for the Jews. And here Philip began to teach him. As you remember, he was reading from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, about the sheep before the shears is dumb, and he did not open his mouth, and he couldn't figure out who that was. And so then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus, and he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down to the water, and Philip baptized the eunuch. And so here is just another unbelievable barrier broken in the gospel of Christ. Now, it's interesting that this is in the book of Acts. When was this fulfilled, that the gospel was for all? Well, could we say that for the first time in 30,000 years, a homosexual could believe the gospel and be baptized and follow the Lord? Because the gospel is for all. The gospel is for those who believe, regardless of their physical condition or mental perspective. That doesn't say that they can live in sin. No. As Jesus clearly states, a follower of Jesus is pure physically, sexually. But for 30,000 years, if you were a little on the outside of society, they didn't want anything to do with you. They just didn't want anything to do with you. But the gospel is preached to everybody that will believe and be baptized and follow the Lord in purity. But society doesn't allow that. up into modern times, or it says anything goes. So what the gospel says in chapter 8 here is, regardless of how society might size up something, the gospel is for the salvation of all people socially, racially, geographically, and other ways, that they can follow the Lord, be baptized, and live a pure life when they decide to live a pure life. Society hasn't always looked at it like that. They've distorted one way or the other. Jesus says, come and believe and be baptized and serve the Lord. Whatever part of your life you need to change, you need to change. And so it's amazing what the gospel will do to a person when they don't allow the barriers to keep them from the Lord. Understanding, of course, that when you serve the Lord, you serve Him according to His commandments in His purity. But the world has not always looked at it like that. But Jesus, yes.
How do we know? You mentioned homosexual. How do we know the unit was homosexual?
We don't know. We don't know. I think what Luke is saying here and what the situation is the general dimension of sexuality. Here you have the very unusual that was not easily accepted in society. It's just, even though you could practice that, we know that in from Greco-Roman literature, but they're never really accepted. For instance, we know that we have extant about 33 Greek plays. You think the Greek society, they were pretty open. You know, if a person was gay and practiced that, you know, they're not going to put him in jail. But in every Greek play that a gay person is mentioned, it's always negative. It's always looked down on. And throughout society, though it is practiced and sometimes sort of legal, it's never really been accepted. But in Christ, a person that believes and follows Christ, and it may have gay tendencies, can accept Christ and live a pure life. The purity of life is the gospel of Christ. It requires that. And I think here in Acts 8, because he's dealing with neither male nor female, that's how society looked at it, the gospel was preached to them. That didn't say, well, I can keep on doing what is obviously a sin in life, and it's okay. No, it is not okay. So just like a heterosexual cannot continue in sexual sins, they could believe and follow Christ.
And you're using as an example of, it could be anything other than heterosexual relationship, but in the scripture, the scripture doesn't indicate to me that he had to repent of being a eunuch.
No. I think we're looking at a general dimension. And for the first time in 30,000 years, I didn't look at it general human civilization, that it was always looked at as very negatively and not possible for a person to live a Christian life. That, and it's And it's not saying, and unfortunately some Christian denominations allow that. The gospel does not. You follow Christ and you're pure in life, whether whatever your past was or your orientation, as they call it today. Okay. You live a pure life, whatever it is. And I think this is what the gospel is doing. It is just because society had disrespected, rejected that, didn't mean they couldn't become Christian in purity. Society today is even encouraging it, becoming Christian and not changing. They've gone to the opposite extreme. That's not right. But just the fact that the gospel is for everyone, regardless of social, racial difficulties they may be having. But it's very clear in Christ, this is the way you live. But it's open to you when you walk in his... Yeah, somebody had a hand up.
Everybody, just like you said, the whole world has the choice to either fall or not fall. Whatever situation you're in, whatever sin you're involved in, once you obey Christ, you have to follow what he says and stop living in sin. Whether you're whatever, just kind of like the woman at the well, he told her to go and sin no more.
That's right.
That's the choice that we make. As far as, you know, one person or one group, it applies to everybody, not just that one group. So like you say, generally, we are in sin. Whomever we are, whatever, male or female or whatever, we're all living in sin. We have the choice to either follow him or not. But if we follow him, we are instructed to live according to his teachings.
That's right. Yeah. Exactly. Go ahead. Yeah.
One of the basic issues here is in Leviticus 21, God told Moses, you know, when he concerning the priest, that no one with any kind of disfiguration could approach the temple or the altar. And so that's where the eunuchs, you know, fell in that being disfigured, that they weren't, they could eat food as far as priests were concerned. But I'm sure that by the time that, you know, this eunuch, you know, got around to it, the Pharisees had expanded that greatly since they were very well known to do that.
Yeah. Yeah, this society already segregated people, and there's certain things certain people could not do, would not be allowed to do. Samaritans would not be allowed to go to a Jewish synagogue. But in Christ, they come to church together. Certain segments of society were ostracized, and if you associated with them, you associated with the social distortion as it was seen. And Jesus associated with tax collectors and prostitutes. Did he preach the gospel to them? Yes. Did that mean you can have a Christian prostitute? Of course not. You cannot. But that person could serve the Lord, be baptized, and live a Christian life. And that's what I think Luke is saying here. Whatever the dimension. If somebody else had a... Yes, sir.
So, I mean, my understanding is it could have been before that child was, you know, very old, that was decided for him. He may have lived in a household where they wanted the men to be servants, but yet, you know, for whatever reason, they may have been slaves. We don't know that. It may have been by choice, so that he could have his whole focus on the Lord and to serve the Lord. We really don't know as far as being slaves or whether that was chosen for them in childhood and they didn't have any choice or it was an adult choice. It really doesn't say. But it looks to me like in the scripture where the eunuch is trying to study, he is simply trying to study. That's all it's told us. We don't know anything about him other than what the Scripture tells us.
That's right.
And Luke makes that, I think, well, we just don't know. The information not there. But here's a man in the circumstances trying his best to serve the Lord. He wasn't accepted by the Jewish community like everybody else. But in the gospel, he could be when he maintained that faith and lived a life on the moral standard that Jesus gave. And so you see that the gospel is just described as turning the world upside down. Well, this is a part of the world that got turned upside down because the world was not willing to accept that or accepted it in a distorted way. Jesus straightened it out, no matter what a person was in their status or how the world might look at it. Well, the gospel keeps on going. Not only do we have these barriers broken down, turned upside down, ideological, philosophical concepts were also changed and challenged in the gospel. Here we have in Acts 8, going back to Samaria. We've been there before. And here is Simon Magus, Simon the Magnificent, Simon the Magician, who mesmerized the people. And when the gospel came and Philip started healing people, of course, he realized this is the real thing. The thing that I do by sleight of hand, this guy is doing powerfully. He believed and was baptized. And, of course, with his background and mentality, what did he want? Well, he wanted that power. Now, he had the Holy Spirit because he was baptized, but he didn't have the power of healing, and he, relying on his life and mentality, he wanted to buy it. Peter rebuked him, and he repented. He gets bad press sometimes in commentaries, but the Scripture says he repented. What kind of occult do we have in our world today? We have all kinds of people that offer special insight. They can foretell your future. And it's a distortion. It's a distortion that Jesus breaks down that barrier, challenges that barrier, that mesmerized people because people were afraid of death. People were afraid of the future. And Jesus said, I have overcome death. In Christ we have eternal life. And the security, not that we won't die, not that we won't suffer, but we don't need magic because the Lord walks with us. That we have spiritual insight into God's plan. And the world will always be full of magicians that want to come and show people a better way. But Jesus, the gospel breaks down that barrier by showing the way of the Spirit. Here on Acts chapter 17, the basic philosophies, Epicureanism, Stoicism, that Paul brought, and we have a world of philosophy today. Stoicism and Epicureanism as such is no longer a power in our world as it once was. But what about basic humanism? That you really don't need religion. That if you live a reasonably decent life, that's as good as you're going to get. And religion tends to be more problematic. I don't want to get into politics, but when your national leader says that religion really tends to bring division in world society, and it's global issues of humanity that really unite, that was said by Barack Obama, who I appreciate in many ways, but that's his philosophy of life. Well, that's very, very persuasive for many people. But it doesn't bring eternal life. And it, of course, has an appreciation for Christianity. But from what he said, that tends to divide rather than unite. It's not what Jesus said. Jesus brings unity, spiritual unity, that is of value. Humanism, in whatever form, this is just one of the many, but it's a philosophy that you and I deal with. In our world, it's not right. And the gospel through Paul on Mars Hill just happened to be popular philosophies of Stoicism and Epicureanism is futile. It may have a surface value, but doesn't go deep into the soul or deep into eternity. So the world is being turned upside down through the gospel and dealing with deeper, more powerful things. As the gospel spreads, then into the gods of the world, Paul in Ephesus here. This is the big furor in the city of Ephesus. As you remember, Paul preached the gospel and was so successful. Think about this. So successful that people went out in the street and burned the books. And their idols in particular. And the union of idol makers was distressed, and they brought the leaders of the Christian church to the magistrate. And the magistrate said, you know, you need to be careful. We're creating a riot. The whole city is going to get into trouble. Just relax and go home. Well, the idolaters were making little idols of Artemis or Diana, and this was the center of the worship of Diana. And the temple there, as you see, it was one of the seven wonders of the world as they calculated things. And right down in the center of the temple there, you see a statue. Now, the temple, we have the ruins of it, and we have later images or copies of the idol there to the right. Is the idol of Artemis or Diana in a rather grotesque picture that emphasized fertility. But did it bring any real satisfaction in life? Well, we know that it didn't. And so how much of a sexual idolatry do we have in our world today? Well, it's significant in one dimension or another. Paul challenged that which is in Christ brings eternal life. It brings stability in the sexual relationship or sexuality of a human being that is honorable, that honors women without distorting. Well, Artemis, Diana here, is the personification of distortion, that you worship a distortion. And Paul began to point that out. And it disturbed people. And it broke down that barrier of idolatry that so much of the world was a part of. And it began to destroy that. Because in Christ you have men and women respected in the image of God. This is hardly a respectable image of a God that distorts the sexual relationship between men and women. And so the gospel began to spread into philosophies, into the occult, into the very temple of these idol worshipers, and he began to destroy it from the inside, as the gospel will do. Well, not only is it tearing down or breaking through the barriers of geography, social and racial barriers, gender, ideological and philosophical barriers, It did theological barriers in an interesting way. In Ephesus, Paul meets 12 disciples of John the Baptist. Here in Ephesus, disciples of John the Baptist. Now, what were they doing there? Well, John the Baptist, as you remembered, preached before Jesus. And even in the times of Jesus, there were large populations and centers of Jews all over the Mediterranean world. There were 30,000 Jews in Rome, or near that, that we know of. They learned about John the Baptist before they learned about Jesus. Because when John the Baptist began to preach, Jews in Judea that heard him would travel back home or tell their relatives or their friends as far all over the Mediterranean world, Jewish communities learned about John the Baptist because these communities were very close together. And there was a grapevine among the Jews that was phenomenal. And so here, these disciples, interesting, 12 disciples of John the Baptist, Paul met, and he asked them, do you know the Spirit? Have you had the Spirit? Never heard of it. Have you been baptized in the name of Jesus? No. Well, Jesus, the very Messiah that John, your master, preached about, has come, and you need to be baptized in his name to receive the Holy Spirit in baptism, as Peter said. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit, which they received. And then he laid his hands on them, and they received a miraculous dimension of the Holy Spirit. But what did this mean? Well, there was a barrier of sorts between what John the Baptist preached and the Messiah, because for them, the Messiah had not come. For these disciples, he had not come yet. He had, but they didn't know that. So he had a barrier there. And Paul broke down that barrier. And that means that there are incomplete views of Christianity that also need further teaching and further understanding, that they might be baptized in a true understanding of what Christianity teaches. What if someone understands that baptism is for infants? Do the scriptures say that? I think it's pretty clear that they do not, but there are many people that understand that to be what the scriptures teach. In a sense, they're kind of like these disciples of John the Baptist, aren't they? That they have not yet really understood what the scriptures teach about baptism. So there's a barrier there that the gospel breaks through, that the discipleship might be complete and began to be just as Luke presented it. So, not only that, but political, economic dimensions that were followed in the gospel. Well, here we see Paul preaches to a lower class society. A jailer. Jailers are not highly respected people. Pretty rough people, because they deal with pretty rough people. And society tended to not associate with them. Here's a man being baptized and his whole family being a part of the same group that Lydia was a part of, you remember, also highly respected, honorable, well-to-do, upper-class society. Do they need the gospel? Yes. Does the lower class need the disciple to be disciples of Christ? Yes. Do they need to meet together in the unity of faith? Yes. And so we're seeing how the gospel moves socially and politically. Paul preaches to King Agrippa. Kings, can a king become a Christian and follow Christ? Yes. Paul preaches to a governor, scares him to death, Felix, of justice, righteousness, and judgment to come. The gospel is the same to everybody, that there are no elites in the gospel of Christ in society. He preaches to a mob, they get mad, as most mobs do, but some in the mob were converted. And so you have the power of the gospel moving in all kinds of directions. So all of these areas, time and eternity. And here Christ moves from time to eternity. The resurrection, the single most important factor in the book of Acts, and the reference is much more often to the resurrection than to the cross, though they're most important. But what was it that disturbed people the most when the gospel was preached? This guy's talking about a man that was raised from the dead. That was very disturbing. That was the turn upside downableness of the gospel. This man rose from the grave. He's alive, and so can you have this life eternal. So in Christ, the barrier of time is broken through to eternity. What about linguistics? It breaks the barriers of language. It's interesting. In the Tower of Babel, the languages were separated in Acts 2. The Jews from all over the diaspora, but they spoke a different language, each one of them, came together and heard the gospel in their own language. In their own language. Now, how many of those Jews would represent some of the barriers that we talked about? Well, even among the Jews, there would be a number of these barriers that they had. And that was all coming together in the unity that the gospel message was. And so Luke is showing us that every possible barrier between humans, as humans size it up, was broken down and brought together in a unity of the eternal life and forgiveness of sin that the gospel brought. Linguistically, geographically, this is interesting. If you are a Jew today and you want to be a Jew with the highest level of spirituality, say you want to be a rabbi, what language do you have to know? You have to know Hebrew. You have to know the Torah in Hebrew. And if you go to the Cincinnati Jewish seminary there, which is the largest in the United States, it's a 5-year program. Your first year is going to Jerusalem and living in a kibbutz so you can learn Hebrew. That's the requirement. You can't be a rabbi and not know Hebrew. It is absolutely necessary. Let's say you want to attend the mosque here in Oklahoma City, and you get enthralled with it, and you want to be an imam. You want to lead the mosque. What do you do? you go and study in a program. Depending on which denomination of Islam you're in, you go to the center of that and you learn Arabic. Now, if you go to the mosque here in Oklahoma City, the Friday prayers, and you see them come in, what language are the prayers in? The prayers are in Arabic. What language are the prayers in a mosque in China? There are still some, dangerous, but they're there. And you're Chinese, you go to Friday prayers, and you pray the prayer. What language do you use to pray? It's Arabic. It's Arabic. The language of Islam in its prayer life, or certainly in the leadership of it, is Arabic. You cannot serve in the leadership of Islam without knowing the language of Islam, which is Arabic. If you are Buddhist, you want to be a monk of the highest level, what language do you have to know? You have to be able to, at the highest level, have to be able to read Pali, because that's the language of the Buddha. And if you are a Hindu guru and you want to study and become at the highest level of the Hindu guru, you have to learn the original language. What language do you have to know to be a Christian? God's language. And what is that? It's your language. The gospel is in your language. What language do you speak? What language do you read? The gospel's the same. The gospel is the same in the 6,000 languages that humans speak today. It's the only world religion like this. It is the gospel that breaks down every barrier that humans put up to distort. And Christ brings us together in one language, in one message, in one body, in one salvation. It's absolutely unique in all of the world. And Luke, as you see, as Luke unfolds, how does it unfold? With this one gospel, that's in whatever language you can't come up with a language that you can't preach the gospel in. It's impossible. If you've got a language, you can preach the gospel in it. And its effect on every culture person is the same, because it's the same message. And it breaks down barriers. It asks you to come to a God who loves you and shows you how you, no matter who you are, what you are, to be a follower of Jesus in whatever difficulty or personality difficulty you might have, to seek forgiveness and the blessing of forgiveness and eternal life, a simple birth of baptism with the power of the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that gives you the same spirit that any Christian and every Christian has, together in Christ. It's the only philosophy, it's the only religion that does that. That's a wonderful thing. And if you haven't committed yourself to this wonder of wonders, maybe tonight is the time to do it.